If you have your Bibles today, why don't you go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read through our passage, which is verses 7 through 14 today. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 14. Just continuing the thought where we left off last week, it says, "In whom we have redemption," speaking of Christ, "through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." Now, as you can see just by reading that the doctrine expounded by Paul here in Ephesians is extremely rich. There's a lot in there. It's so rich and so interconnected, in fact, that it seems like Paul could hardly sum up all of that in a single sentence. Well, he did, but it was a run-on sentence. In your English Bibles, you'll see there's a number of sentences in this one. Actually, backing up all the way to verse 3, verses 3 down to 6 are a sentence. Verse 7 to 12 is a sentence, and verses 13 and 14 is a sentence. But in the Greek, verses 3 through 14 are all one sentence. So we're not even covering an entire sentence today. So we'll see how far we get, right? But that is just how complex and interconnected the richness of this doctrine is. Because it all builds on each other, and it's all necessary to understand. In fact, one commentator said that this single sentence, verses 3 through 14, encapsulates God's plan of salvation from before God created the earth until the future, when all things are brought together unto the headship of Christ Jesus. And so, with this in mind, today our sermon actually ends with a birth into a death, or begins and ends with a birth into a death. And I'll explain that as we go along. First of all, we are born into death. Verse 7 says, "In whom?" And the "whom" is referring to the beloved in verse 6, Jesus Christ. So, in whom we have redemption. Human beings, sinners, we need to be redeemed. We need to be redeemed because we were born into death. So what does it mean to be redeemed? Well, the word redeem actually means to ransom in full. So, if any of you have ever had a cat or a dog or maybe some other creature, right, a little less common to find at a pound, but have you ever lost a dog and found that it had been picked up by animal control and taken to the pound? Now, you can do one of several things. You can go to the pound and you can pay a fee and you can redeem your animal. Or if you choose not to redeem your animal, it will stay there until either someone else decides to redeem it or until it gets put down. That's how the pound works. Well, God paid a redemption price, a ransom price for us. And this verse says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So if we have redemption in Christ, it presumes the fact that at some point we were held as captives or slaves. We were slaves and captives. In Romans chapter 5, verse 14, we see exactly what we were captives to. Verse 5:14 says, nevertheless, death reigned. Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Also verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. You see, before Christ enters, we are reigned by death, governed, ruled. Death has dominion over us. So Christ redeemed us. It held us captive at birth, and only one price from one person could redeem us, the blood of Jesus Christ. But not only do we need to be redeemed from death, we also need to be forgiven. This is important. All these things, it's just not one thing that acts on its own, but there's a whole bunch of things that go into this. If you want to see what I mean, go to Romans chapter 3, 24 and 25. We won't read these, but I want you to see that. You'll notice if you read down on your own, even just mark it down sometime, you'll see words such as justification, redemption, propitiation, remission, and forbearance, all in those two verses. Every single one of those words is very important. Each one has a different meaning. And yes, they are all interconnected and they build on each other and some of them work together, but they're all different. So we need to be redeemed, which is bought back from sin and death and slavery. But we also need to be forgiven. The forgiveness of sins. The blood of Christ can buy us back from death. We have still personally offended God. That's something we need to bear in mind. The redemption is something that is necessary because we were born slaves. We were born sinners as well, but we need to be forgiven because we have personally offended God. Romans 3:10-12 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We are included in that at one time. When Christ redeems us and forgives us, now we don't have to remain in that category. Now we can do good. Now we can be profitable. But since we have personally offended God, we need to be personally forgiven of our sins. Again, to forgive means to pardon or literally to carry away. If you remember in the Old Testament, in the temple rituals, there was what they called a scapegoat. And then there was a sacrifice that took place. And the blood of the one sacrifice was dumped on the head of the goat, and he was taken out into the wilderness and lost. Taken outside the camp. That is a figure of being carried away. The sins being lost. Another verse in the scripture says, God casts our sin as far as the east is from the west. God carries away our sins. He forgives them and he remembers them no more. So this death, which we are born into, when God forgives us and redeems us, we become born again. That's a term we use as Christians, born again. We get that from John chapter 3. But we overcome these things through God's power by being born again. But there are several aspects of God's power here in verses 7 and 8 that are very powerful, very important to understand. First, God's gracious power. Verse 7 continues here, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. Last week we studied that. The riches that we have in Christ Jesus. There's many, many things we looked at. But here we see that the riches of God are displayed through his grace. What is grace? Well, one man described it this way. He says, when a person works an 8-hour day and receives a fair day's pay for his time, that is a wage. Okay? When a person competes with an opponent and receives a trophy for his performance, that is a prize. When a person receives appropriate recognition for his long service or high achievements, that is an award. But when a person is not capable of earning a wage, can win no prize, and deserves no award, yet receives such a gift anyway, that is a good picture of God's unmerited favor. That is what we mean when we talk about the grace of God. We could not earn it. We could not achieve it in any way. In fact, our wage, if you will, was death. The wages of sin is death. Our performance was deplorable and falls short of the glory of God. Our achievements are worthless to gain redemption and forgiveness. It's all of God's grace. So, born again through God's gracious power, the riches of his grace. Well, these next two aspects are really just an expansion of this gracious power. But in verse 8, we go on and we see God's wisdom. His grace abounded to us through his wisdom, his wise power. Wherein, talking about his grace, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Look at that word abounded for a moment. To abound means to be in excess. In various translations, the NIV, instead of using the word abound, says lavished. The NLV says showered. And some translations even use the word superabound. God has superabounded his grace towards us in wisdom and prudence. Also, notice it doesn't just say wisdom. It says all wisdom. God is the source of all true wisdom and knowledge. And he has abounded every aspect of that toward us in his grace. Then there's God's prudence, his prudent power. Prudence is either intellectual or moral insight. Other translations use words such as understanding, insight, or intelligence. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines it as one, the ability to govern and discipline oneself by the use of reason. Two, sagacity or shrewdness in the management of affairs. Three, skill and good judgment in the use of resources. And four, caution or circumspection as to danger of risk or risk. Essentially, what I gather from this is that prudence in Scripture is the application of knowledge. The application of knowledge and wisdom. So God is not just the source of all wisdom and knowledge, but he also applies it perfectly. So what do we take from this? You know, God's power is not to be compared to some mighty but out of control force of nature. He's just not like some powerful tidal wave that sweeps across the shore and destroys cities but has no control over what it does. He's not like a Nebraska tornado or a hailstorm that damages crops and buildings. Rather, God is like a master craftsman, a master designer, a master planner, and a master executor of the universe. He built it all, he designed it all, and he runs it all. That's what I gather from God's gracious love and power abounded, his riches abounded toward us in all wisdom and all prudence. Think about that. The God who made this universe, who operates it and runs it perfectly, it is him who is abounding his grace towards us, his riches towards us. So let's move on to verse 9. Here we encounter the term mystery. So, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. We're not just born into God's gracious power, but we are now born into God's mystery. And this mystery of his will, as it's called here, is now revealed to us. And it concerns us as well. First of all, it is a good revelation. See, a mystery in the Scripture is something that was once hidden, but now is revealed to us. But this mystery is not something that is evil or bad. This is a good revelation. And it must be good because it is according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. Verse 10 explains that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So what's the mystery? Well, first of all, the mystery is an ultimate unity. An ultimate unity. Let's read that again from verse 9. Having known unto us the mystery of his will. Okay, then the rest of that verse is kind of explaining. Verse 10, that, this is where we find the mystery. In the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He's not talking about physical things like planets and stars and the earth and things like that. He's talking about celestial beings and humans. But he's going to gather them all together in one. And we'll explain what that means here. But first of all, this ultimate unity takes place in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now, it's not really my purpose today to discuss dispensations in depth, but we are covering it here, so we need to at least know what it is. What is a dispensation? In theology, a dispensation refers to the way in which God deals with mankind as a whole, and the manner in which man may have fellowship with God. Let me read that one more time. A dispensation refers to the way in which God deals with mankind as a whole, and the manner in which man may have fellowship with God. And so you hear the term dispensational theology. We are a dispensational church. We believe in dispensational theology. Dispensational theology recognizes that at different points in Scripture, mankind was under different obligations in order to have fellowship with God. Now note, it doesn't mean man was saved by different means at different times. It means to have fellowship with God. The conditions were different. And so we see that, and this is consistent through Scripture, that mankind is always saved by grace through faith, and yet God also has different requirements. And also this is consistent with another doctrine called progressive revelation, that as the Scriptures were being written throughout history, and as man knew more and more from what God has revealed to them, God held them to a greater accountability. So that is consistent with the rest of Scripture. So just as an example, we have one dispensation that it's not actually explicitly mentioned in Scripture, but it seems very logical that it would be there. But we call this the dispensation of innocence. And this is when Adam and Eve were first created. They had one command to maintain fellowship with God. That was to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Once they disobeyed, that period of time ended. And at no other time in history, in Scripture, or in the future, is that condition going to be restored. So we can assume that is a dispensation. Also, there is the law of Moses. The law of Moses was something in effect from the time of Moses wrote it until the time of Christ. And while that law was in effect, obedience to the law was man's only avenue to being right or having fellowship with God. You could be saved and disobey the law and receive God's curse and punishment, but to be in fellowship with God, you had to follow the law. And it was, as Galatians called it, a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. So, looking into the Greek here for a moment, now, the word dispensation comes from two words. One word is oikos. It means house. The other word is nomos. It means to rule. And so, roughly, you could translate a dispensation in the Greek to house rules. House rules. Most of you probably have house rules. You did if you had children at home at one time in your life. This was off limits. That was okay. You had to be home at a certain time. You had to do certain things. And these house rules probably changed as your child grew and became more accountable. So That's what it means, house rules. In the New Testament, it's either translated as a dispensation or as a stewardship. Those are the two translations we find in Scripture. So, ultimately, back to our passage here, unity in the ultimate unity that this mystery is revealing is going to take place in a dispensation or a stewardship of the fullness of times. When is this? What conditions are necessary for this dispensation to be in place? Well, the rest of the verse says that ultimate unity will take place, secondly, when all things have been united, not just together, but in Christ. And there's the key. This is a dispensation that will never take place on this earth. Why? Because as long as this earth remains, there is sin and there is corruption remaining. And you cannot gather together in one all things in Christ when they are sinful and corrupt. Even during the kingdom, there's going to be sinners. And they cannot be gathered into one in Christ. This dispensation of the fullness of times takes place when God has destroyed this earth and the heavens and has created a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That is the point in time when all things will be united in one in Christ. And that is the great mystery of Ephesians chapter 1. Turn briefly to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This doctrine of all things being brought into one under Christ is consistent throughout other passages of Scripture as well. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. You know, unity is something that this world raves about. You know, we have to be united. We have to work together. We have to love each other. But it is never going to happen on this earth, because as long as men are sinful, they are going to seek their own good and not each other's. But Christ is the head of all principality and power. All the angels bow down to Christ, we see in other passages. The church is His body. He gave His life for us. And one day, all these things that He created are going to be placed perfectly under His headship once again, and there will be perfect unity in Christ. That's what unity means. It's things working together as one, because they are directed by one. They are in submission to one. This is the good mystery which has been revealed to us. Not only is it good, but this revelation of this mystery is sure. It's sure. There's three assurances given here of this revelation of unity in Christ. The first is based on inheritance. And in verse 11, it says, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance. Go to Romans chapter 8. What sort of an inheritance do we have? I've never inherited a whole lot in my life, but when my grandmother passed away, I inherited an old feather pillow that was hers. And I used that for many, many years until finally it got too old to use anymore. But you've all understood what an inheritance is. Sometimes it's something small, sometimes it's something big. Well, look at this inheritance. In Romans chapter 8, verse 14, it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Okay, so if you're a Christian, you're a son of God, or a daughter of God. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs." Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So our inheritance is because we are children of God. We are joint heirs with Christ. We've already talked about a lot of those things that we've inherited. We've inherited all the riches, the blessings of God's grace. We've inherited a kingdom. We've inherited many, many things. And it's all based on God's power and grace. So it's a sure revelation because it's part of an inheritance, this unity in Christ. That's part of our inheritance. Also, it's a sure revelation because it's based on predestination. All right, there in verse 11, "In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated." That word means to limit in advance or determine before. And now, according to this verse, we are predestinated according to the purpose of Him, God, right? We are predestinated according to God's purpose. But we have to be cautious here. Because predestination does not just mean an arbitrary selection. We have plenty of passages to look to in all of Scripture to show that God doesn't just say, okay, you're going to hell and you're going to heaven and you know that's the way it is. That's not the way predestination works. It's according to God's purpose. But secondly, you'll notice in this verse, and we cannot leave this out when we look at this passage, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And that tells me that God's work in predestination is the same work that He does in all of creation. Right? Because He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And we know that God does not cause sin or evil. And yet He does use them and works them to good, according to His will and purpose. So how do we explain this? It's always hard to find a new way to explain these things because there's been so many attempts at it. So I found a good one that I want to read to you today. And it's a little bit long, so please bear with me. But this comes from Albert Barnes, a commentator. And you'll have to listen closely and carefully. I'll try to read it slowly here. It says, His, talking about God, His agency in the work of creation was absolute and entire. For there was nothing to act on and no laws to be observed. So what he's saying is when God created this universe, He did it absolutely according to how He wanted to do it. There was no laws set in place. It was all built from scratch. And so then after this, over the mineral kingdom, His control must also be entire, yet according with the laws which He has impressed on matter. And so for rocks and stuff, yes, He controls them, but He controls them according to how He put laws of nature in place. Same goes with the crystal and the snow. It says, the crystal and the snow are formed by His agency, but it is in accordance with the laws which he has been pleased to appoint. So, in the vegetable world, his agency is everywhere seen. But the lily and the rose blossom in accordance with uniform laws, not in an arbitrary manner. So, in the animal kingdom, God gives sensibility to the nerve and excitability and power to the muscle. He causes the lungs to heave and the arteries and veins to bear the blood along the channels of life, but it is not in an arbitrary manner. It is in accordance with the laws which he has ordained, and he never disregards in his agency over these kingdoms. So in his government of mind, he works everywhere. He's talking about our human minds now. But he does it in accordance with the laws of mind. His agency is not exactly of the same kind on the rosebud that it is on the diamond, nor on the nerve that it is on the rosebud, nor on the heart and will that it is on the nerve. In all these things, he consults the laws which he has impressed on them. And as he chooses that the nerve should be affected in accordance with its laws and properties, so it is with the mind. God does not violate its laws. That's what he's getting at here. And here's the point. Mind is free, relatively speaking here. It's bound by sin if it's a sinful mind. And it is ruled by Christ if it is a believer's mind. But mind is free, and it is influenced by truth and motives. It has a sense of right and wrong. And there is no more reason to suppose that God disregards these laws of mind in controlling the intellect and the heart than there is to suppose that he disregards the laws of crystallization in formation of ice or of gravitation in the movement of heavenly bodies. And so the general doctrine is that God works in all things and controls all, but that his agency everywhere is in accordance with the laws and nature of that part of his kingdom where it is exerted. And so he ends with this. By this simple principle, we may secure two great points which it is desirable to secure on this subject. One, the doctrine of the universal agency of God, and two, the doctrine of the freedom and responsibility of man. Now, that's a long quote there, very long. But let me just try to sum it up again. God has put in place laws in this universe, and they affect everything. We have laws of gravitation, the laws of time, space, and matter. We have the laws of chemistry and biology. And God operates within these laws. God has the power to do miracles at his will, but even though we can't always understand it, these miracles even work within God's laws. But just as there are laws within every other part of the universe, there are laws, so to speak, within our human minds and bodies that God has set in place. He's created us with a free will, a mind to choose. And God operates according to his will and his pleasure. But he limits himself by the laws that he put in place. He's not limited by us in any respect. He only limits himself according to his pleasure. So we are predestinated according to God's purpose, and according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. Finally, this sure revelation of unity in Christ is based on a promise of the Holy Spirit. Verses 13 and 14 say, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, In whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now here this promise is called, or as the Spirit of promise is called, a seal. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This isn't just like a wax seal that you would think of on the letter. This seal actually refers to a stamp or an insignia. You know, a farmer might go out and brand his cattle, put a stamp or a mark on his cattle to say, these are mine. In fact, I read in the news today there is a bunch of cattle in western side of the state that got stolen. About 100 head or something like that. Maybe it was 20, I can't remember. But they had specific markings on these cattle which said who they belonged to. And if you bring cattle into a marketplace, and correct me if I'm wrong here, Dale, but if you bring cattle in and their brandings have been burned out, that raises some red flags. Because you don't know if these cattle have been stolen or what. Why would you conceal who they belong to? But this is what that means, a stamp or an insignia. God gives each believer his Spirit as a stamp or an insignia of ownership. Also called a promise there. When Jesus spoke to his disciples, he promised them a comforter. That's what it's referring to, the Spirit of promise. Finally, in verse 14 here, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And what's an earnest? An earnest is a pledge in the form of a down payment. Let me tell you why this is so assuring. Because the Holy Spirit is the down payment. First of all, God does not make bad investments. Right? Second of all, God has no outstanding debts. If God has placed his down payment on anyone, there is no way possible, human, angelic, or otherwise, that that person could not go to heaven. This is the greatest example of eternal security that we could come across in these two verses. God has given us a down payment, and notice he didn't pay that payment to us. That payment really is to himself. He's given us his Spirit. So we cannot be unsaved by sin. We cannot be unsaved by someone else causing us to lose our salvation. We cannot be unsaved by death. There's no way humanly possible that we could lose our salvation. This is God's guarantee. It's his seal. It's his promise. It's his down payment, his pledge. Now, just to finish up here, I said we would bring this full circle. We were born into death, right? And we needed to be redeemed, we needed to be forgiven. And when we were born again by God's gracious power. And then we were also born into that mystery to be part of that ultimate unity in Christ. But what I didn't include in your outlines in your bulletin is that we again need to be born into death. What I mean by that is we now need to be dying to self. Look at these phrases that are over and over repeated here. In verse 14, we are the earnest of our inheritance, or the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of that purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Okay, then we see verse 6, we talked about this last week, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Our purpose in being saved is so that we can glorify God. And how do we do that? By dying to the sin and self that we were once enslaved to. Not living that life anymore, but rather submitting ourselves to God and walking in His power. He's given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. He's given us all spiritual blessings. So we get born into death, but then we need to choose to die to self. With these things in mind, let's close in prayer today. And Lord willing, next week we'll finish up chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we thank You for giving us Your Spirit and to teach us these things. Some of these things are hard to understand and hard to even fathom. Things such as dispensations and predestination and other subjects as well, Lord. But You've given us all the information that we need. We don't have to understand everything to live a holy life. We just have to submit to Your will. And You will teach us these things as we are faithful to study. Help us to know You better, to know Your will in our lives. Thank You so much that You have made us part of this great mystery, this unity in Christ. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.